Amen. Father God, we just come to you this morning, just thankful for this day. We're thankful for the rain that we got last night. Lord, it's been dry, and the rain is so appreciated. We just acknowledge that you're in control of all of that, but we just say to you thanks for taking care of us in every way, but especially by taking care of us spiritually, Lord, by making a way for us, by fixing a people that are sinful and rebellious. And so even as we dig into that this morning to see the work of Jesus this last week of his life, Lord, might we just know you better through that, and might it convict our hearts, and might we look to love you in a greater and deeper way, and might we serve you in a greater and deeper way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we, you know, if we just back up just a little bit, we just remember that Jesus had entered the city. It was a triumphal entry, even though it might not appear that way. But Jesus comes in on a donkey, and here he is at the top, what he would be looking down to, the Temple Mount that you see here. Where the Dome of the Rock is, and he is well received by the people, but he's not very well received by the religious leaders, and so we'll get to see that really work out here pretty quickly. So we'll go in, and let's just look at, you know, we had Sunday as Palm Sunday. Jesus goes back to Bethany, and he comes back into town, and it's interesting what happens there, because let's look at his fulfilling of the high priestly role. Okay, so I'm not going to go, because we don't have time for all of that detail. I mean, we could have spent just another lesson just on this right here. It's so much there, but you look back at one of the roles that the priest would have. And this was the instruction that was given as they would move into the land. He said, hey, you're gonna come into these houses, and occasionally a house is going to have what? What was another word for mold that he used? Leprosy. He said the house is going to have leprosy, right? And so the priest was always to examine that. Those that had it from a physical standpoint were to go to the priest. And so when a house had mold in it, the priest would come and he would examine it. And he would take a look at an area. He would shut the house up for 7 days, right? And then he would come back to see if that had spread at all. Is it active? Is it, you know, is there a problem there? Then he would, after that first inspection, he'd say, look, get rid of these stones right here. Take them. And take them out of the city, right? This is all spelled out in Leviticus 14, 13 through 53. Then they would patch that, and they would see what happens. And if there was a need, if that came back, then the priest would come back. And guess what he would do? He would say, tear it down. If that mold came back, if the house was contaminated, it's condemned, tear it down, right? Haul it out of the city. So, somebody, if you would, look in your Bible at John 2, 13 through 17, because we're going to see that Jesus actually inspects the temple two times. He's fulfilling the role of the high priest. So, somebody read John 2, 13 through 17. This is his first inspection of the house.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me.
So we see Jesus goes in, and he sees, we'll come back to this slide, but this was the kind of a picture of the temple, and this outer court area right here is where he's dealing with these people that are, what did it say, Michelle, that they were doing? They were doing what? Exchanging money, right? Doing exactly. Let me pull it up. What did Jesus say that they had turned this into?
A house of merchandise,
just a place of business. Taking advantage of the people. This is what the leaders really were allowing in that area. And so Jesus comes in and he inspects it and he says, hey, get rid of this. Get it out of the city. You could say it that way. So now let's read in Matthew 21, 12 and 13. This will be his second inspection. And you're going to see very quickly why the people or the religious leaders fell in love with Jesus as he's coming in that week. Because he is not pulling any punches. You remember that in Luke 12, this is the place where Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And let me tell you, he's coming down and he is making the case. He is making the case against these leaders. So someone read 12 and 13 here in 21.
Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all of the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves."
Very good. So this is the second inspection. And I believe there's another translation that says it was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. That was the focus of what the Jewish people were to be doing. They were to be a light. They were being to draw people to God. But he comes in this second time, and there's nothing that's gotten any better. So guess what he's going to say to do? Tear it down. And he's going to make the case all week for this. So Jesus, he heads back to Bethany, comes back on Tuesday, right? Tuesday is a huge, huge day because it's all about the authority of Jesus. And so on his way back in, he's hungry. I believe it's in Mark, the account from Mark. And so as he's making his way back, he's hungry and he comes up on a fig tree. Right? And what happens, Lynn, with the fig tree?
He didn't put anything on it
except leaves. Usually, when the leaves came out, it was also producing fruit, right? And so, what does he do to that fig tree? He curses it, right? And it just withers. Which the disciples are just amazed at, right? But really, this was symbolic of the nation of Israel. Is it, man, they looked like they were, spiritual, but the problem was there was no fruit. And so Jesus makes his way up to the area where he's teaching. And there's some questioning. And so this day is all about authority, and he's going to end the response about authority on the Mount of Olives, right? So let's look at the questioning of Jesus. The authority of Jesus as he's teaching. Let's see, 23. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" And man, let me tell you, they were working to try to get Jesus, but Jack, it is a futile attempt because, man, they do not stand a chance against Jesus. He had a whole bunch of smart water that he was drinking, right? Jesus replies like this, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you about what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" And what are the problems with the question that he asked them? Where have they got to go in terms of response to this question? They're questioning Jesus' authority, He said, I'll give it to you, but answer this first. What do you think the people thought about John the Baptist?
Oh, they loved him.
Yes.
And they believed him. And they believed he was from heaven.
Yes.
And the leaders would have answered that way, then and Jesus would just say, well, why don't you do what he said?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yes, Bernie.
Well, Christ asked, even us, always the question, and the answer will determine what side you're on.
Right.
And that's always to the point. And he knew the guy's heart, the Pharisee's heart. So they couldn't answer one way or the other because it would show their true colors. And, you know.
It created a major problem because, man, if they spoke against John, man, there's liable to be an uprising, right? But if they agreed with it, like, why aren't you doing it then? What is the problem? So they question, but Jesus responds after this little engagement with these three parables. In fact, Jesus responds this whole day with parables. And let me tell you, these escalate right here in his judgment against the religious leaders. That he gives the parable of the two sons. Are y'all familiar with this parable? Right? So the two sons are given some work in the kingdom, right? He says in verse 28, what he just asked him, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Which one of those do you relate most closely to?
Yes, sir.
Well, hopefully we relate to that. A lot of times we say no, but then we say, look, Lord, I'll do what you've asked. I'll do what you've asked, right? And then Jesus lays this on him. He says, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Man, can you imagine the thud that hit with? They are questioning his authority, and he goes, let me tell you, I have ultimate authority. I'm giving you these parables to show you that you are not placing yourselves under the real and true authority. And then he gives the parable of the wicked tenants, about a vineyard and a landowner who goes away, and he expects there would be some fruit, right? And he sends some of his servants back. And what do they do to those servants?
Killed them.
Who might he be talking about in that parable? Who are these servants that he might have killed?
Prophets,
absolutely. Absolutely. And then finally, who does he send? He sends more servants. And then he sends his son, right? And how do they treat him?
The same way.
And then he just asks, like, hey, what should we do with this? And look in verse 41. Their response to what should be done to these tenants. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. And then Jesus says, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Man, he just lays it out there just crystal clear. But he's not done. He gives them one more about the wedding banquet. And let me tell you, there is no doubt about it when he gets to the end of this one, what has happened. right? Let's briefly look at it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. But look what the rest did. They seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. What do you think about that? That's going to happen in just a short while. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And this is what I want to discuss just a little bit. But when the king came to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. What about these wedding clothes? He's done with these religious leaders. And he says, look, we're going to open this up to the Gentiles. It's all going to be open to everyone. Right? But to get in, and you have to wear wedding clothes. What are these wedding clothes that he's talking about, Jack?
Well, I always thought them to mean Christ's righteousness.
Yes.
Nothing of ours. Only his.
Yes.
And the king initiated the action. I mean, he sent out the slaves, the servants.
Yes.
To just dudes that are just living their lives on the street, you know.
And he's already discussed, Jesus has already talked about, who are these people that are being invited now? They're the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He's picking the lowest thing. It's us, right, Todd? It's us. Because we got nothing to offer in regard to this. Yes. Yes. So, that's just part of the authority that Jesus is exhibiting. We get to Matthew 24, 1 and 2. We'll skip forward to that because Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple now. And they were walking and his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Because the disciples are looking at these buildings and they're just in amazement. And let me tell you, when you go and you see it, it is amazing. So since you can't go right now, I brought it to you. Okay? I brought it to you. This is the museum in Israel that is a scaled model that you get to look at. It is an amazing sight. But you look at this Temple Mount and the temple in it. It is, I mean, you just think about that just a little more than 2,000 years ago. It's an incredible architectural design and work that they had to do to put this together. This is kind of the lowest point of entry to the Temple Mount. So this is Antonio's fortress. You see these pillars right here. There are actually four of them where they can look out to see for protection for the city. So you see the temple and I mean, I wondered, how do I know what the temple looked like back then? But Josephus really detailed that in his work. And also, there were pictures of the temple on the coins that they had. And so that has, you know, come through on time that they had an idea of what it looked like. This model, when you look at these pictures, it's pretty impressive, the work that they did. This was built, I think, in the 60s. But you can just imagine how the people looked to this and were just amazed with it. Right? Now, this is the Kotel Tunnels that is below. There are 17 courses of rock. They went all, Herod had them go all the way down to the bedrock with these stones. This stone right here, you see one edge of it here. I couldn't even get the other edge because you're fairly close to it, so I wasn't even able to get the full scope of it. Now, you think this is not far. You're getting close, you know, to being above ground. Think about how they got that stone in place. I mean, it is truly impressive. You see these holes that are in the stones right here. They, if you see in the next picture, they would shove some kind of wood through that. And I have no one really has any idea how they were able to get these stones in place.
Didn't they say one of those large stones weighs as much as like a 747?
Like several 747s.
Okay.
Like three of them, I think, is what our tour guide said. This was a drawing of just what it really looked like back in that day. This is one of the stones above ground. You see the etching detail that they put into those stones? One thing you have to remember is they had plenty of labor, and that labor was going to do what they told them, what they were told to do. But they would chisel this out, and the way the stones were set in there, they would set back a little bit. Otherwise, if a building a tall building goes straight up, it'll give the feeling that the building is going to fall on you, right? So they even knew to set those blocks back, just. Truly amazing. And this is, now look, when you get there to Israel, they go, they'll give you some historical site. Here it is, you know. And the claim that they make is these are the actual stones from 70 AD and beyond when they were trying to tear the temple. The temple was utterly destroyed and stones thrown down, but they tried to tear down the Temple Mount as well. They spent several decades trying to tear that down. Now, how impressive is that? This thing was built and they could not get it down. And so the disciples are like, man, this is impressive. Jesus goes, let me tell you something. Not one stone of that temple is going to be left. Not one stone. And as he forecasted, he prophesied that it's going to be burned. That's exactly what happened in 70 A.D. So up to the Mount of Olives they go, and you have what is the Olivet Discourse. The disciples ask Jesus three questions in private. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Pardon me?
We're still asking the last one.
We still are. Well, right. Look, let's just go ahead and talk about that for a second, because there are really two views that you can take on Matthew 24 and 25. It's either happened in the past or it's going to happen. That's the only. And then there's a whole slew of variables in there. And look, I don't want to get. That's not the purpose of this today, is to get into all that, right? But when will it happen? Jesus does not answer that. He does only by saying, only the Father knows. That's what he says in verse 36. But what are going to be some of the signs? What are some of the signs that Jesus give that would tell about the end of the age? I should have said signs. That should have been plural.
Kind of discourage them from obsessing over when's the last day going to be.
Yes.
How's everything going to work out, yada, yada. I think he basically discouraged them from obsessing over end times and saying, dudes, don't focus on that. Focus on what you need to do.
Yes.
You need to evangelize and disciple. Don't worry about the last day and when it's going to come and how to be ready and blah, blah, blah. He said you be ready by doing what you're supposed to be doing.
That is
right. We're supposed to act like he's coming tomorrow.
Yes.
Maybe he's coming in 10,000 years. I don't know. But we're supposed to act like he's coming tomorrow.
Yes. I think you're exactly right. That's exactly what we would be doing. And some people tie into that today and they have people twisted up.
There's a lot of money to be made in it.
There is money to be made in it. But look, and I believe that there's some people that really, I mean, I remember when I was in school, just hearing that, 1988 was when it was going to happen, because Israel was restored as a nation in 1948. And man, they just, you know, and as a kid, I just remember that was disturbing to me. I should not be, you know, when you're discipling people, it's not your job to disturb people. It's to encourage them and tie them into the truths of God. Their life should be full of joy as they're serving God, not, you know, worrying and fretting about when these things are going to happen, Todd.
I noticed he repeated multiple times, you can't know the day.
Yes.
So the one thing we know about the last day is you can't know the day.
Yes.
I mean, he even said, I don't know the day, only the...
Oh, my
that's
father.
Crazy, isn't it? Yeah. He's,
father,
I mean, he's got, he knows everything, but he's trying to say to them, I think, by that exaggeration, that don't worry about that. Right? You guys be doing what you're supposed to be doing.
Exactly. Excellent. These are the signs of the end of the age right here that are listed. War and rumors of war, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes. How about this one? Disciples will be handed over, persecuted, put to death, and hated by every nation. Apostasy will occur, and many false prophets will rise up, and the gospel will be preached throughout the known world. Okay, that is the word that's used there. It's not necessarily like we think about the world today. The way that was written was the known world at that time, because that world did not look exactly like it looks now. Uh-oh. There we go. What's it going to look like when Jesus does return? Be like a lightning flash. We'll see the evidence of his power in his return. Vultures are an indication of death. He brings that up. That's very interesting. He says, look, it's going to be a sign that there's death. There's going to be some judgment coming when he comes back. Now, don't you think that that speaks a little bit to his authority? Yeah, it does. And then this is where, you know, you can kind of get tangled up a little bit in as you think about the end times is put, but really the time of the end is really the terminology that it is. This is what's going to happen. The sun will be dark. The moon will not give light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. What he's saying is, man, the lights are going to go out for the people. Let me tell you, it's going to be bad for some and good for others, because this is the great day of the Lord. The people of the earth will mourn when they see his power. His angels will gather his elect. And no one, as Todd says from the scripture, he says, no one is going to know the day. And he closes Tuesday out with three parables. The 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and goats. 10 virgins go out to meet the bridegroom and the groomsmen. And he compares wise and foolish, right? Wise, what did they do? They took their lamps, because it's at night when they're going out. And what else did they take with them? Extra oil, right? And the other five that weren't so wise did not take anything. And they're caught, as Todd was talking about, they're caught off guard. They're caught surprised by the return of the groom. Because there's a delay on the return of the groom, right? So he's telling us, as we're waiting, and we're to be prepared, we're to be wise, not foolish, as we're anticipating his return. Then he gave the parable of the talents. We kind of talked about that a little bit as we were talking about equality, right? Or the parable of the talents, or it can be the bags of gold. It's listed that way as well. And what did he do with the bags of gold? The owner gave 5, 2, and 1, right? And they were to invest them. And so 5 and 2 did great. And 1 was unfaithful and just dug a hole in the ground and shoved the bag down in the ground. So what are we to do as we're awaiting the return of Christ? We're to faithfully invest the treasures of the kingdom that God has entrusted to us. And then he ultimately gives his declaration of authority right here. He says, when he returns, he's going to sit on his throne and all the nations will stand before him, or people from all nations, right? And he's going to separate his children who are going to spend eternity with him from the unbelievers that are going to go away into punishment. Now listen, there's no bigger sign of authority than that right there. And you think back to where we started on Tuesday, they were questioning Jesus' authority. He's the one that created this earth and he sustains it. He has all authority, right? And so, yes, Jeff.
Is the audience still the disciples?
Yes, okay. Yes. Thank you for asking that. Wednesday. Wow, let me tell you something. This is incredible what happens on Wednesday. But by what just happened on Tuesday, these leaders are not, I mean, they're, well, here's what they want to do. They're plotting to kill him because they are angry. And you have this amazing contrast of the value of Jesus. Oh, it's incredible. So Jesus goes back to Bethany, and a woman, most likely Mary Magdalene, but it doesn't really state that. One of the accounts, it says Mary, just Mary. So I can't say with any certainty. I would assume that it's her. But what does she do? She takes a container of very, very valuable oil or herbs, and she takes it and she anoints Jesus' head with it. And some people are not happy with that, right? It's the disciples, they're not happy, especially Judas. But let me ask you something. How are that is valued at a year's worth of wages, this oil that she has. Let me just throw it out there for us to discuss. How are you challenged by the love and faith of this woman?
It's kind of like what Todd was saying, just living like he's really coming tomorrow. I mean, he says that in the Olivet Discourse, like prior to what you were talking about, where he talked about it'll be the days of Noah, like half of people will just be doing what they always do, and eating and drinking and marrying and all the things he mentions, and, you know, people just aren't paying attention, living with that type of urgency.
Yes.
Yeah, and to me, it's like, am I really, it challenges me, because am I really giving my best to the Lord? Or do I'm like, I'll give you a leftover. I'll give you some of them, some of my time or whatever, but I'm not really giving him my best. Which she did. She gave the most expensive thing she had.
And you just think about just taking a year's worth of your salary in a moment like that. That is, I want to say I'd jump right on that, but I'm not sure. I want to believe that I would.
But say yes, but then I don't actually do it.
Just tells you her faith. I mean, that's what she knew who Jesus was, you know, who he is, and she took care of him at a time where, I mean, can you imagine what's going through Jesus' mind from his humanity perspective this week? And she ministered to him through that, you know. I mean, that is just what an act of love. And what do you make of the disciples' resentment with that?
Typical guys.
Typical. Why, how are you wasting that? I'm sorry, go ahead, Todd.
No, criticizing her.
Yeah.
They're so focused on how much money it is, but she's just focused on how valuable he is.
Hmm. Kind of points to the age-old thing we all struggle with, which is control. Like, they wanted control of that gift. They thought they could use it in a better way.
Yes.
Rather than, like, it's not about what they think. It's not about what they think they can do with it. There's a priority there, and it's not them.
Right. And one of them sought to get at the money for a different reason, right?
Yeah.
Right.
So one of the accounts actually talks about Judas and, you know, what his motives were. So he wanted to get to that. Yes, Jack, I'll come right to you, Jack.
Well, it strikes me that Jesus is kind of saying there, whatever is given for my sake is nothing but good. I mean, there's no fault in it.
Right. Yes, sir. From a motive, a proper motive is what you're saying. Yes, absolutely. But we have this contrast with Judas, who goes out and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So my question is, what is significant about the amount Judas was paid for this betrayal? Somebody please look up Exodus 21:32, because it's going to tell us what that significance is. And somebody else, if you go ahead and have Zechariah 11:12-13, because we're going to see a prophetic statement there in Zechariah.
Exodus 21:32.
Yes, ma'am.
It says, if the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death.
So what is this 30 pieces of silver equated to?
It was paid for Jesus.
Right, but in that
bull
that gored a slave. So if it kills the slave, the amount you're supposed to pay for that slave is how much? 30 pieces of silver. So we see the value that Judas betrays Jesus for is the same value as a slave. That is how he saw Jesus versus a lady that says, man, he's everything.
What about inflation, too? I mean,
now somebody read from Zechariah, because that is a prophetic statement about this event. There's another little twist on that as well.
Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter.
That had to do with a field that was purchased, right? Because it ends up being blood money. And the religious leaders go, man, we can't take that money, you know. So they go and buy. But let me ask you this: how high do you think potters were valued in that society? They were just laborers. They were low. So you see all of this that happens here. Places, and that's how you see that people see Jesus even today. Some people, I just saw Ben Shapiro say, hey, he's just somebody that started a rebellion against Rome. That's all he is. That's who he is. And then you have people that know him, and he's everything to you. He's the most precious thing that you treasure, right? He's everything in your life. What a contrast on that day. I just found this to be so good, so good. So we moved to Thursday. We have the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have Passover in the upper room. And we have the garden of Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have the arrest of Jesus on Thursday. So let me ask this. In what ways does Jesus fulfill the symbolism of Passover? He had acquired a room for them to go to, right, and made the preparations for the meal. And what else does it's not listed in Matthew, but what else does he do Jesus for his disciples that night? Wash their feet. Pastor was teaching about it this morning. That's where he's going this morning in terms of service. Great. I mean, just incredible that what all that he's going through, that's what he would do. Jack, did you have a comment there about the symbolism? Todd, I know you got one. Well, I mean, what about, somebody look up 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. That'll help us a little bit, but.
His blood covers us.
His blood covers us, right? It takes that out of the way. He is the perfect lamb that's slain, right? He leads us out of the bondage that we're in from sin. I mean, we could go on and on with that, about those areas that he fulfilled that But he is our continual Passover. I believe that's what 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 says.
You know, he's not like just a dumb lamb. I mean, he's active in this whole process.
Right,
you know?
Right.
He's gone from telling, hey, this is what's going to happen to it's happening.
Yes, yes. I mean, you can only imagine. Jesus is, this whole meal is really a symbol of what he's going to do, and he is leading this meal. I mean, you can only imagine from the human perspective what's going through his mind, because he's realizing, I'm the lamb that's going to be slain here in just a short, just one day later.
Well, his response to being anointed with the oil was, she's preparing me.
Yes.
It's a ritual preparation for my death.
Yes.
So,
yes, exactly.
It's always on his mind.
Always on his mind. But even with that being on his mind, what did he do that night? He served. He served the disciples. Just, I want to be more like that. I'm still working on it. That's all I can tell you. I'm still working on that a lot. So, and at the same time, Jesus says, hey, there's going to be a new covenant. And he institutes the Lord's Supper, which we continuously observe. Right? I mean, he left things so simple as bread and wine for us to remember the sacrifice that he made for us. So when you eat every day, you ought to be reminded that, you know, this is, it's kind of like the reminder that God gave in the first covenant. Every time you go to the bathroom as a male, you're going to be reminded of the covenant that you have with him. And here, every time you take a meal, you'd be reminded of what he's done for you. He is our once and forever Passover. So these are some pictures of the upper room, or what they say is guaranteed to be the upper room. They'll tell you X marks the spot. They're really about 12 that they have over that. They go, hey, this really is X marks the spot. But this is the room that they say was it. I did not get very good pictures in this room.
I didn't know they had electricity back then.
Right, right. This was a Jewish lady. She was our tour guide while we were there. She was really nice. But there was a group of, I think it was Africans that were in the room at that time, and they just broke out in song. It was just really an amazing time as we were up there. But these are some pictures from the upper room. Garden of Gethsemane. My goodness. First of all, let me show you what that garden looks like. Look at these trees. These are olive trees that are there. They're just massive, and you can, you know, just appreciate the beauty. And as you're up there, you're just to the, as those pictures I took that were looking down, you know, where we started on the entry, this is to the right of that, just to the right. So you still have that view of the mount. And the Eastern Gate is just right down there. Most likely, that's where they came from. So if they came at night, you know they would have had torches, most likely, something to light their way. Jesus knows they're on the way, but here's just some more of those pictures of these olive trees. Just amazing. You know, I don't know for sure. I mean, they're going to tell you that these are the trees back from Jesus' day. I have a little trouble believing that, but wow. I mean, these are just, it was an amazing area. But while Jesus is praying in the garden, what added to his sorrow there?
They were sleeping.
They were sleeping. And who is it that's sleeping? Which of the disciples?
Peter.
And who are they?
Inner circle.
That's his inner circle, the people that he is the closest to, the people that he brings aside in his moment of most need. And, pardon me?
They had a busy week.
Right? Well, and they had just finished with the Passover meal. There would have been wine. They would have had a full stomach. They would have had wine that had filled, you know, which makes you a little groggy and maybe drowsy. And how about this? They might have been super anxious themselves about what was fixing to happen, right? And they were just like, man, I am stressed out. I got to rest and relax. But in that, when Jesus comes back, he comes back three times, but he says, look, he doesn't tell them, you're supposed to be praying for me. What's wrong with you people? He says, you need to be praying because what could happen or what's fixing to happen. You are fixing to fall away. You're fixing to have a problem. You're fixing to be in trouble, and you need to be praying so that that doesn't happen. And they just go right back to sleep. And let me just ask, what about this issue of Jesus' embracement of the Father's will? He is the authority, right, JJ? He is all authority. And so he submits to the Father's will. My goodness, what can we learn from that? I mean, if the creator of the world could submit to the Father's will for man to be restored, wow, that is something. We could, look, on this, we could spend a lot more time, and we could dive down in it, but I didn't have time for that. Good Friday. Jesus is taken before Caiaphas. He's taken before Pilate. He's taken to Golgotha, and he's crucified there. What does Golgotha mean?
Skull.
The place of the skull. Right? I found this to be very, very interesting. In verse 34, Jesus is offered wine with gall, but he refused it after tasting it. You got any idea why he might have done that?
He wanted to be sober.
He wanted to be sober. He wanted to taste that suffering to the very maximum. Armando, that's an excellent point that you see that. He didn't want a sedative in any way. He wanted to make sure he was clear and sober about what he was doing. Man, I'd be going like, hey, I'm gonna need another bottle of that. Keep them coming, for goodness sake. But our Lord, no. He said, after he tasted what they had brought to him, he said, uh-uh. And then he cries as he yields his life, he gives it up, right? Because there in the garden, he talked about that. That he's not, these men aren't doing this to him. He is giving his life up. What do you think the darkness on the earth might represent as he dies?
Light of the world gone.
Pardon me?
Light of the world gone.
Okay. Yes. What is God doing in this moment? He is judging sin, right? It is a sad moment, and there's some miraculous things that happen at the same time, supernatural events. Can you think of some of those?
Earthquake.
Yes.
People coming out of graves.
Yes. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom, right? And that veil was it was thick. It wasn't some little paper thin deal. I mean, it was a miraculous thing. There were some, the earth shook. I mean, God is displaying some supernatural things to represent what's going on.
Enough that the centurion said it must be the Son of God.
Exactly, exactly. He was like, whoa, this is exactly what he said was going to happen, and he's troubled by it, right? And then you have the burial by Joseph of Arimathea. Something happened with my spelling there. I don't think that's correct. But this is, you know, there are a couple places that they really think that Golgotha is located. But really, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the most likely historical site of where it would have happened. The Garden Tomb and this place of the skull that you'll see in a minute were farther out, and it wouldn't have made sense that that's where the city walls would have been at that time. But this, you can see, I did a terrible job of taking it. It was very dark in here. They like it that way. So this is Jesus hanging on the cross. They believe that that is where it happened. And then you have this. Todd, you talked about, you know, how if there was a time, people would want to clamor to it. Well, this is what they do here, too. This is the stone of unction where they say that Jesus was laid. And let me tell you, a nun ran me over to get to that spot. I mean, she literally, poof, like, get out of my way. You know, I was like, I'm sorry, ma'am. But, I mean, people want to touch it. They want the physical presence of that. And Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. I mean, that's what we studied when we started, or when, you know, at the first class in Matthew 5. He's giving you the, you know, what is in the spiritual kingdom. And look, you cannot get a picture in there. They believe that this was the area where the tomb was. And I did try to take a picture, which I'm kind of embarrassed about. And some dude came out of nowhere and just like clocked my camera and went like, you're not getting that. So they had asked us not to do it. I kind of got a stiff neck occasionally. But, you know, so there were pictorials in here of that event. So,
how old are those structures?
That church has been there a while. It's been there a while. But, I mean, everything that's, I couldn't tell you, but everything there is pretty much Catholic. You know, I mean, every site you see. Saturday, Shabbat. Okay, I'm noticing that I'm missing some pictures. I had some pictures of, no, here it is. This is the place of the skull right here. I just didn't get there. So you can kind of see eyes and the area of a mouth. That is, yes, sir.
It just occurred to me.
Yes, sir.
Jesus told about the money changers in Overton.
Yes, sir.
There was a temple supposed to be the presence of God, right? He died in a temple. What are we doing today? Our Lord was crucified and we made it again. Merchant thing out of it, you know. People
yes.
come in
oh,
and there's
I, exactly.
Lots of money. And like you said earlier, Christ isn't there. It's a spiritual kingdom, always has been.
Yes.
And we still don't get it.
No. No, we don't. That sin nature, we just miss. We miss a lot for sure. This is a picture of that before that deteriorated some. So you can see why they would think that this would be the place of the skull. And then this is the place that they take you to that is the garden tomb. But it still is a decent example of what that might be like. So this is the outside of it. And you make your way in. He is risen. He is not here. Here's a diagram of the tomb. How about that camera work with the angle there? I don't know what happened right there. Terrible. But this is...
Keep it coming.
That is what perhaps a tomb would have looked like, carved out, you know, inside there. So, look. These are the things. What we know is that Mary... And the other Mary went to the tomb. I believe that to be Jesus' mom, the other Mary. I don't know 100% on that. But they're going to, you couldn't do that on Saturday. That's a day of rest, right? You're not touching anything dead on Saturday. And so they're going to anoint the body again. That's what one of the other accounts tells, even though I'm here in Matthew, but there's an angel appears that rolls the stone and sits on it. And the guard is pretty upset about or just scared from this presence. So are the ladies. But Jesus appears to them. He is alive. And his resurrection gives life and hope to all that believe, even today. What a great, great day that we celebrate. What day is that? That's every day. That's every day we celebrate. Because Jesus, he gives up, his life comes to us, and we have been born again and raised to a new way to live. And then you just see the corruption of the religious leaders. None of this turns them back. Because what happens? Those guards go and tell what happened, and what do? The religious leaders bribe them and say, look here, we're going to give you some hush money. Don't say a word about it. And then it says that story is told by the Jews even to this day, the scripture says. And I just thought about Ben Shapiro. It's just Jesus, he was just somebody, you know, trying to stir up some trouble against the Romans. That's all he was. Right? They're still telling some story instead of recognizing his true authority. And he has the true authority because he is risen. He has defeated sin and death, and he has risen from the grave, and he sits on his throne to rule. Final comments before we close down. Please. Nothing? Maybe I didn't do a good job here this morning. If you got nothing to add.
No, that means you did a good job.
I don't know. I got so much out of studying this, some things that I had not known before. I just so appreciated the Lord let me see that, because it just, for those who believe, the scriptures just make that, it just connects deeper and deeper as you study it more and more. Man, what a God we serve that has fixed our problem. And Bernie, as you said, and we still don't get it, really. Get it to just a point. Because if we really got that, our service would look a little different than it does, right? And that's what our pastor is going to talk about this morning. Service between husbands and wives. Wow. And you've got the argument from the greater to the lesser. If the creator of the universe served on the night before they arrest him, surely we can serve our husbands and wives, you know, in one of the areas that he's given. So let's pray as we go out. Brother Bernie, would you close us out today?
Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you. We thank you for who you are and what you did for us.
Yes.
Lord, we just ask you to day by day draw us closer to you. For without you, we can't even come closer to you.
Yes.
Much as we try, but it is your walk and what you have done for us and what you're still doing day by day. And we just thank you for your sacrifice, even though we don't deserve it. But we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.